Perhaps one of the coolest things about being launched into outer space is experiencing zero gravity. And if I understand it right, it's really just a continuous falling. You know, you can actually, they'll test stuff in a 747 where you can fly up and then they put it in a free fall and then you can experience zero gravity that way. That sounds even crazier in some ways than going out to space. But that's got to be a surreal feeling, right? What a surreal thing just to be bouncing around in the space shuttle, not experiencing gravity at all. You even get a play, right? I mean, we've all watched those videos of astronauts just like, you know, you squirt water out and you're watching it just cruise across. You're like, what in the world? I mean, how cool is that? You get to have fun bouncing around. It's like you get to play with certain stuff. But I can assure you of one thing. Our government, or any government for that matter, does not just send someone up into space just for fun. I mean, fun might be involved, adventure might be involved, but they are not sent up into space. Millions and millions of dollars were not spent just to send someone up there so they can have fun. People are chosen and they are sent because there is a mission at hand. There is an objective to be met. And the government's desire for any astronaut is to be at the forefront of new discoveries and to achieve scientific advancements when it comes to any space exploration mission. And we get the privilege of observing some of those missions. Astronauts record and send back highlights, and we get to see those cool experiments with zero gravity. We get to see footage of additional work even being done on the space station and how they even overcome various problems. And all of these highlights that are being sent back to us from space give us an insider glimpse to the mission at hand, and they help pave the way for future missions to come. I mean, each and every time NASA or whoever is learning from the previous missions that have set up. And this is true in the book of Acts as well. Barnabas and Saul have been chosen and sent out on their very first Gentile mission. They've been sent out by the Holy Spirit and the church there in Antioch. And Luke, the author of the book of Acts, whom God is using to record all of this stuff, has left an account, has sent back to us mission highlights, as it were, to give the church, to give the reader an insider glimpse when it comes to the expansion of the gospel into the Gentile world, all of which helps us pave the way for future gospel missions. We begin to learn. We observe what's going on, and we're able to implement that stuff into our life and say, Lord, help me to see what's going on there so that I can live my life on mission for you. And last week, mission launch occurred for the first time in church history. There was a concentrated effort inside of the church to reach the Gentiles with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Barnabas and Saul were given a proper launch from their home church in Antioch of Syria as the church recognized the call of God upon their life. And the Spirit of God singled, now is the time. Now it's time. Set apart these two. And now that was the time, the church lays hands upon them and they stand behind them. We're going to be praying for you guys. We'll be praying for you. We want to be an intimate part of what God's going to do through you guys as you set sail now. And they set sail first to Cyprus. And they take along with them John Mark, Barnabas' nephew, who was being trained up as a missionary apprentice along the way. You know, they had him involved. Discipleship was happening. Not only are they reaching others with the gospel of Christ so that they can come to know him, but those who already know him, they're investing time and energy and effort into training others up. And that's supposed to be an ongoing process inside the church. Reaching the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ and investing in one another so that we can be strengthened in the faith and mature and grow in our relationship. And so that's happening. They set sail from Seleucia to Salamis, and we got this picture I showed you last week. We'll show up on the screen again. I know it's really a little bit small to see, but in the upper right-hand corner there with the flag, if you see it inland, is Antioch. Salamis is the port city there at the southern eastern edge of Turkey on the Mediterranean. They set sail from there, and they head west to the eastern side of Cyprus and to a big city called Salamis. And there they are. It's a massive port city with multiple synagogues. I have a picture of ancient Salamis for you to check out. There's the amphitheater there. And you could see the ocean there in the back, and you even see some of the ruins there of Salamis. That's where they landed. They're there in this area, and they're preaching to the Jews first, and some are responding, but it is the God-fearing Gentiles who are primarily responding to the gospel. And so they go to several synagogues there, and they preach the gospel. And we pick up in verse 6 of Acts chapter 13, where it says, "Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." Now, Salamis is the big city on the eastern edge of the island, and Paphos is the big city on the western end of the island, and it was the Roman provincial capital of the area. And here's a picture of Paphos, its amphitheater, and the ruins in the background, even the mountains back there. It's a massive ancient city. And here's another picture just so you can see the route from Salamis over to Paphos, how they would have traversed the area, even some other cities along the way. There's even other cities up north. And I mentioned the size of the cities and showed you a few of the pictures because Barnabas and Saul focus most of their missionary efforts on the larger regional cities. Sure, are they preaching the gospel in some of the smaller towns? Yes, but they primarily focus their efforts in the big cities, in these cultural influential cities of big commerce where there's a lot of stuff happening. They focus time, energy, and effort there, not the other way around. And from a mission standpoint, this really does make a lot of sense, doesn't it? It was more effective to spend time in the bigger towns because that's where the cultural influence was. That's where the major commerce was happening. And the people from the little towns would of necessity filter into the bigger towns. And it typically didn't happen the other way around. You know, if you're in the big town, you're like, I don't have any need to go to the small town. What do I need to go there for? And so if you focused in on the big city, the gospel would get out and then it would trickle out to the smaller towns. And so they would focus their energy in the bigger cities, preach the gospel, strengthen the church there, and then allow those churches to send out others and train up others to go into the other towns. And that's not to say that Paul and Barnabas didn't preach through those towns as they're coming through. It's just that what we see in Acts is there's a big focus on getting to the big cities to preach the gospel. Verses 6 and 7, we're introduced to two other people. The first is a man by the name of Bar-Jesus. You're like, wow, Bar-Jesus. What? That sounds like a weird candy bar or something. I don't know what's going on there. But Bar just means son of. And Jesus, salvation. This is a son of salvation. He's a false prophet who does not live up to his name at all. He's not the son of salvation. He's the son of someone who will lead you on a path to condemnation. That's what's going on here. And he is one who perverts the way of salvation. And he belongs to a sect of Judaism. He's Jewish. And we also discover that his name is translated Eliamus, the sorcerer. So he's given over to divination and other unbiblical practices nonetheless. So here's a sect, a Jew who's given over even to false pretenses in Judaism and is seeking divination, and he's being used in some way because there is spiritual powers behind even false religions. And even behind divination, there are false spirits even behind those things. And so he had some prominence in the area, but he's leading people astray. The second person we're introduced to is Sergius Paulus, and he's the Roman proconsul in Cyprus. And proconsuls were high, I mean very high-ranking officials in the Roman Empire. They had such authority given to them that given their region of command, they had authority over Roman legions to go and do what they asked them to do. So this is quite a bit of power entrusted to someone, and this is someone of really high authority that Paul and Barnabas are going to go talk to. And biblical scholar Ben Worthington III, I've really enjoyed his stuff and his commentaries. But he takes special note here in his commentary throughout the book of Acts. He says one of the telltale signs that Luke is just a solid historian is that time and time again, he gets all of the different rulers surrounded with the different regions, whether that be a proconsul, whether that be a king like the Herods, whether that be whoever it is, whatever region he's talking about, Luke gets it right. Like every single time he's like, yeah, that's the type of ruler that would be in that area. That's the type of ruler that would be in that area. And so his history is a very concise and accurate history of what's going on in the Roman Empire. It's just another way that we know we have a trustworthy account. God has given us a true account here. Now remember, it was God that said that Saul would be his chosen instrument to go and preach before Gentiles, before kings and the children of Israel. And we've already seen Barnabas and Saul pattern. We've seen their pattern of gospel missions, and that is to the Jew first and then the Gentiles. We looked over that last week, and presumably they would have showed up in Paphos, they would have arrived at the synagogues, and they would have been preaching the gospel there. And now Sergius Paulus catches wind, hey, so I've caught wind, these guys are preaching the gospel around here, and he sends for them. He wants to hear from them. And so Saul is now brought before a ruler, someone of high-ranking authority, fulfilling the call that God's placed on his life to preach the good news to Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. And the scripture says of Sergius Paulus that he is an intelligent man. He's an intelligent man. Now, anyone seeking, this is just from a biblical perspective, anyone seeking to hear and to understand the scriptures is an intelligent person. They're an intelligent person. I mean, you can have your IQ off the charts, but if you're rejecting the gospel and you just plug up your ears and you don't want to hear it, there's no intelligence in that. That's an unwise move. Anyone seeking to hear and to understand the scriptures accurately, to be able to perceive what's actually really being said, to assess its truth, and to weigh in, should I be giving my life to this, is an intelligent person. To reject a message that is true simply because you do not like it, it doesn't feel good to you, is foolish. But a person who seeks to hear the message of the gospel out because they're in the pursuit of truth, even if that message cuts across the grain of their own feelings, their own way of life. But they're able to assess there's truth here, even if that truth even comes from a controversial mouthpiece, such as Saul, Tarsus. Think about it. Every town he's going in, there's this controversy that's being stirred up in town to town to town. But he's going, you know what? I want to hear out what this guy is saying. Is it true or is it not true? Is it line up with what the scriptures say? The Jews have these scriptures. He's talking about a Messiah coming. What's going on here? Anyone who's willing to do that, anyone who's willing to give this book with its message a fair shake and say, I want to hear it out, there's intelligence in there. There's intelligence there. Facts are facts, even if they hurt your feelings and they run contrary to your lifestyle. If he really is who he said he was, and he really did die on a cross, and he really did raise from the grave, then brothers and sisters, every single person on this planet is going to give an account to that reality. They're going to give an account. Whether you like the message of Christianity or not, if Jesus is who he said he was and he died and he rose again from the grave, that is just true. And if that really happened, then what does that mean for my life? Maybe it's a message I've been averse to for some time, but if it's the truth, then I need to hear it out. Spiritually intelligent people are willing to hear out truth. They're willing to hear out truth. And Sergius Paulus is a spiritually intelligent person who seeks to hear out the gospel. Verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. It's a temporary thing. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So it's not just that he saw what happened. He did. The proconsul saw that, but he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He understood the message. Now up to this point, Barnabas has been mentioned before Saul. But from this point on, Saul, who is also called Paul, will become the front runner in the mission to the Gentiles. Now please note, the scripture does not say that Saul became Paul. It doesn't say that. Neither does it say Saul changed his name to Paul. You know, we read of Peter and we read of Simon Peter, as we know, say, you're Simon Barjona. You know, I know your name's Simon. I'll call you Peter. Jesus gives them the nickname Peter, you know. And there are certain places in Scripture where we see, hey, in light of a certain situation, someone's given a nickname or their name is known as something else. But it's not like Saul gets saved and then he gets saved and then he becomes Paul. That's a common misconception that a lot of people have within the church. That's not what Scripture says. It says Saul, who is also called Paul. Most Jews who lived outside of Judea were full-fledged Roman citizens, as was the case with Saul of Tarsus. Most of these Jews had two names. If you were Jewish and you were a Roman citizen, a full-fledged Roman citizen, not every Jewish person was a full-fledged Roman citizen. Paul was. They had a Hebrew name and a Roman name. Saul is the apostle's Hebrew name and Paul is his Roman name. And because the gospel is making traction and making headway in the Roman Empire among the Gentiles, Saul goes by his Roman name. He goes by Paul. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He takes his Gentile name, as it were, you know, his Roman name, and he uses his Roman name as he's on mission. Additionally, the book of Acts is being written to someone named Theophilus, if you remember from our first study, and he was a man who seems to be someone of high ranking official in the Roman Empire as well. And if Saul's Roman name would have gave him a greater, Saul's Roman name would give him greater appeal to reach those in the Roman Empire who were Gentiles, if he could relate to them better, if that created just a little bit more of an opening to get the message of Jesus Christ out, he was going to do it. Whatever he could do, without compromising the truth, without compromising morals, if I can be flexible to reach people wherever they're at, if I could stoop down to where they're at to serve them a little bit better, even if that means I'll use my Roman name, well, that's what I'm going to do. If that makes it so I have a better end, that is what I'm going to do. And so using his Roman name was beneficial, and so Paul was going to use it. And it just falls right in line with what he says in 1 Corinthians. You know, it was the Apostle Paul who wrote that epistle as well. And in chapter 9, verses 19 through 22, Paul says this, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. And to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." And he's doing this. It's interesting that within this interaction, Saul, Paul, as we know him, and Elymas, there's a lot of parallels to take note of. Elymas was a sorcerer who opposes the gospel, and he seeks to turn people away from the faith. That's how we come to know. He's a Jew. He is averse to the gospel. He's attempting to turn people away from the faith. And Saul of Tarsus, at one point in his life, was averse to the gospel, was opposed to it, and seeking to turn people away from the faith. Saul was perverse. He was involved in a perverse sect of Judaism, although it wasn't sorcery, but he was steeped in legalism. Even Jesus' remarks regarding the Pharisees was not good. You know, you read about the Pharisees and you're like, it's not a good group of people here. It's just legalism blinded him. Saul actively opposed the gospel, as Elymas did. Saul was confronted by God himself in his opposition to the gospel, as Elymas was. It says that Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. The very presence of God was manifested in Paul's life as he confronted him with the truth. And when he confronted him, he was blinded, just as Saul was blinded, and he needed to be led by the hand, just as Saul needed to be led by the hand. And here's the point. Both men were entrenched in sin. Both men were opposed to the gospel and adverse to the message of Jesus Christ. Both men were given vast amounts of persuasive revelation concerning Jesus Christ. One repented, one did not. One repented, one didn't. And one might think, well, all I need you know, is for God to do to me, you know, if you're an unbeliever this morning, or maybe you have a friend or a family member who's an unbeliever, God would just do to them what he did to Paul, and he would get saved. I mean, just knock someone on down. Just have a miraculous, thing happen in a dramatic way, and they'll get saved. You know, someone might even be sitting here if they're unbeliever. If that happened to me, then I would get saved. And that's not necessarily true. That is not necessarily true. The question is, are you willing to humble yourself once you are confronted with the truth? Are you willing to humble yourself? You remember Jesus telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and how Lazarus went to the place of comfort in Abraham's bosom. This is in Luke 16. And the rich man went to a place of torment. And he's like, hey, Abraham, can you send him here? Have him dip his finger in some water, put it on my tongue so I can be out of this torment. And he's like, we can't do that, you know. Oh, he's like, well, can you send someone back to tell my family about this place? Tell my brothers about this place. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Old Testament. And if they don't believe that, they won't even believe if someone raises from the dead. That's an interesting statement. But once you see the profound ways the Old Testament points forward to Jesus, the suffering servant who would come to conquer death on our behalf and rescue us from sin, once you see the variety of ways the Old Testament points forward to that, I mean, it's nothing short of a miracle. I mean, within this book, the very fingerprints of God are all over it. He says they won't even believe. If a miracle happened, they won't. If they don't believe this, they won't even believe if a miracle happened. The real question is, are you willing to humble yourself once you are confronted with the truth? It's one thing to be confronted with the truth in a powerful fashion. It's another thing to humble yourself under the truth. The proconsul, this man of high-ranking prominence within the empire, a man who is not used to bowing his knee to anyone. He's used to having people come to him, to kneel before him, to bring honor to him. Not only is he confronted with the gospel, he yields himself completely to it. He believes it. So you know what? I know who the real Lord is. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He turns to the truth of Jesus Christ and he believes. To believe, when we read about someone believing in Jesus, it does not mean just to give intellectual assent, to agree intellectually with the message. That's not what it means to believe, you know. It's like, well, 2 + 2 = 4. I believe that's true. You know, it's not just in that sense. It really, the idea behind it is to place one's weight, the entirety of one's weight upon it. I believe. I'm all in. I place all my weight. I give all of myself to this. I believe it to be true. I love this illustration of a tightrope walker, well-known guy in the 1800s back in France. And he was renowned in the area. There was a wealthy American who was there, got to see him. And he thought, you know what I want to do? I want to bring this guy to the States. I want to have him walk across the tightrope over Niagara Falls. Invite everyone to come out and see him. So he does. He sets it up. All kinds of people come out to see him. And he totally does it. I mean, everyone is in awe because this guy can walk forwards and backwards. He even rides a bicycle back and forth across the tightrope. He even gets a wheelbarrow stacked high with bricks, so easy just to tilt one way or the other, and he's able to push it all the way across and bring it all the way back. Everyone's cheering for this guy. And he says, as the crowd is cheering, who here thinks I could put a man in this wheelbarrow and bring him across the rope and back safely? Oh, everyone's cheering. Everyone said, we know you can do it. We believe you can do it. So he asked, who will be my first volunteer? You see, it is one thing to say, oh, I believe you can do it. It's quite another thing to say, I believe you can do it and I'm all in. I'm all in. And unless we've come to the place where we believe in Jesus like that, say it's not just I believe, but Lord, I believe and I'm all in. My life is yours. The full weight of my life is in your care. You're the Lord. You call the shots. I'm going to follow you. Unless you've come to believe in Christ like that, then my friends, all you're doing is playing spiritual games. You're just playing spiritual games. Sergius Paulus comes to believe in Jesus. Verse 13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now if you look back at verse 2, you'll see that God says, separate to me Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas is the one who's mentioned first, and then Saul. That's why they're there in Antioch. Barnabas is the one who was there in Antioch first. He went and got Saul and brought him on back down, and he probably had greater prominence in the church at that time before the mission set off. And if you look at verse 7, the proconsul calls for Barnabas and Saul. But now, after this ordeal in Paphos, Paul becomes the front runner. And in verse 13, Luke records, Paul and his party set sail from Paphos. There's also mention of John Mark returning to Jerusalem as soon as they arrive in Perga and Pamphylia. Now, this is an area that is located in south central Turkey. You guys can see here where they would have sailed from the western edge of Cyprus, right on up to south central Turkey there in Perga. And interestingly enough, looking back at Paphos, right? I got another picture to share with you. It's a resort. It's a modern day resort. It's there in Paphos. It's the Ilyasim Resort. Like Elias, the false prophet, here's this resort, like the Ilyasim Resort is there in Paphos. I don't think that Paul would have wanted to stay there. It is nice, but, you know, I don't know if we'd be conflicted. We don't want to give this guy too much credit. But if you're there, you could stay at that resort. It could be kind of cool. So they set sail. They head on up. And in Acts 13, verse 15, we are only told here in this chapter that John Mark departs from the group so that he can return to Jerusalem. But in Acts chapter 15, when Barnabas tries to get John Mark to come along with them again, we discover that Paul's view of John's departure is a desertion. He deserted him. He left him high and dry. Paul sees John Mark as leaving him high and dry and leaving the mission of the gospel high and dry. That is how Paul views this. Verse 37 of Acts chapter 15. It says, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Like, we're not going to take this guy. He's too flaky. you know, we're done. Like, he left us high and dry. We're done with that guy. We're going to talk more about that when we get to Acts 15. Whatever the reason was for John to return, whether he didn't like that now it seemed that Paul is the front runner and not his uncle anymore. I don't know. We can only speculate. We have no idea. We know his mom had a bigger home. You know, maybe he's used to the comforts. He missed mom's home-cooked meal. That probably seems to be Paul's point of view. Like, it's mama's boy. He just goes back home. He can't do without mom's cooking, you know. He's got to be able to stream his shows there in the upper room. Whatever he's doing, you know, he's got to leave them behind. So his leaving is not on good terms. And I think Barnabas knows it's not on good terms too. But he seems to have more compassion. We'll flesh that out later. But here's the point. The point is the enemy will use whatever means necessary to discourage you from living on mission with Jesus Christ. He will. He absolutely will. He's going to use opposition in the world on the outside. There's going to be those that come against you that aren't believers, that come against the message of Christ and the mission of Christ, and it will be discouraging. There are going to be fears that you're going to have to deal with. There's going to be all an array of things that you're going to have to deal with. But if that doesn't slow you down, then he will use opposition from within. Guess what, brothers and sisters? There are going to be times when we rub each other wrong and we get discouraged. I can't believe brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. I can't. They dropped the ball. We were trying to do this thing for the Lord. They dropped the ball. They don't show up. They're not faithful. You get discouraged even on the inside. That's going to happen too. But the answer to both of those problems is our supreme hope in the gospel. It's our supreme hope in the gospel. It's our hope in the one who is greater than he who is in the world. And it's our hope who is the one that is greater than all of our sins, right? I mean, if he's greater than all of my sin, then he's greater than all of your sin. And if he's forgiven me my sin, he's forgiven you your sin. Then if our hope in the gospel, if our hope in Christ is the primary thing, it's going to help us move past the opposition on the outside. And guess what? The discouragement on the inside too. We'll be able to extend forgiveness to one another. We'll be able to achieve reconciliation. And praise be to God. Eventually, John Mark is restored to Paul. Takes some time, but there's restoration. And so the hope for all of that stuff, it's having a high view of Jesus, a supreme view of the gospel and the love of Christ and what he's done for us. So if there is something to be taken from the mission highlights this morning, it's this, that living for Jesus is the greatest adventure that you and I could ever undertake. I'll tell you what, I bet you it was awesome to set sail on that ship. I mean, a Mediterranean cruise is cool. I think they're starting off on, there's times when the cruise was not good and they were shipwrecked. That's not a fun cruise. They're setting off at a good time. They're going to some seaside cities. I mean, how amazing is that? Experiencing different cultures, interacting with different people. I bet you it was just amazing on a lot of levels. And living for Jesus, honestly, some of the things that he asks us to do, where he asks us to step out and be bold, I mean, he takes us down paths of great adventure. Sometimes they're scary, right? But living for Jesus, it's the greatest adventure that you and I could ever undertake, for sure. And if you lay your life down for Jesus' sake and the gospel's sake, then brothers and sisters, I can assure you, based upon the sure words of Christ himself, that if you lay your life down for his sake and the gospel's sake, you will find what life is all about. You'll find out what life is all about. You're going to find your life to be full. You're going to find it full of joy. You also find it full of hardships. There will be hardships. There will be tribulations. But God has given us a mission, brothers and sisters. He's given us a mission. And that's to live passionately for him and to live boldly for him wherever he has placed us. It's a lot of fun. There is no greater joy in your life or in my life than following Jesus. The highlight moments of my life have all been for Christ, bar none. There are so many things in my life that are good, that I love. I mean, whether that's riding motorcycles or hanging out with friends or doing this stuff, but living for Christ, there has been nothing that has satisfied or filled my life to the full like living for him. Period. If you lay your life down for him, you will find out what life is all about. But if you lay your life down for him, guess what? It does involve some pain. There is hardships. You know, picking up a cross is not fun all the time, right? But there is a joy in picking up our cross to follow Christ. I love watching the astronauts in space, you know. There's that balance there. They get to play in zero gravity and do some cool stuff. All that stuff is there. But there's other things along with being an astronaut that come with pain and hardships. And I don't know if you know this or not, but the bones in your body actually begin to weaken. Your muscles begin to atrophy when you're in outer space. And so you got to undergo even a lot of exercise while you're in space so that when you come back down, the effects are as minimal as possible because they are weaker. They've done experiments between twin brothers, identical twins, one an astronaut, one not an astronaut, and one lived up in the space station for a year, the other one didn't, and now it's been some several years later, and the one that was up in space aged significantly when you look at the both of them. It has a lot of effects on you. Is it cool? Is it an adventure? Is there a lot of awesome stuff that goes on with it? Yes. Are there hardships? Yes. It's a package deal. They come mixed together. But at the end of the day, whether someone leaves you high and dry in the church, whether you face opposition from the outside, there is no greater joy than following Jesus. There's no greater joy than following Jesus, experiencing Christ and living for Him and His gloriously good mission in every single area of our life, wherever He has called you. Whatever area He set you apart and called you to, we want to live for Him and just give it our all. Because at the end of the all, we are going to be able to say with Paul what he says in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. Where he says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Nothing. There's no suffering that can even compare to the glory that will be revealed in us, and actually even the current joy He can impress upon our own lives in this time, in this day and age. It's not worthy to even be compared. Let's pray. Lord, would You help us to embrace living on mission for You? And Lord, would You set us apart for whatever it is that You desire to call us to? Lord, help us to see that Jesus is the supreme joy in life, that there's nothing else even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us in the age to come and the joy that we can have in Christ in this present day and age, Lord. We want to know You. We want to live for You. Lord, I pray that You would help us to have a supreme view of Jesus, a supreme view of the gospel, so that we can stand strong when opposition comes our way from the outside and when there's heartache coming at us even from the inside of the church, Lord. Help us to do that. We see that playing out in the lives of Paul and Barnabas and on their first missionary journey, and we pray that You would help that to play out in our life as well. In Jesus' name, amen.